You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for gathering us. Thank you that not only do you gather us, you knit us together, that this wonderful word comes to us collectively. The word, Lord Jesus, of your ultimately, fully, finally, your victory at a new heaven and a new earth. As we are gathered today, as we walk together these next few weeks, be with us. Be the guide to be with us and go before us. And all this we ask because we're lost without you. And with you, nothing can overtake us. All this I ask, all this I offer now, in the name of your Son, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I'll say a few words about our layout of this series. Dean Pinter, that's right. I know I'm the same way. I flinch when people say my name. It's kind of, but Dean Pinter's put together sort of a great layout for us as we run through this. And today is basically, to some degree, why the Book of Revelation, and in particular. Not why did John write it, but why are we studying it? Why are we engaging it together? And he asked me if I might say a few words about that this morning. And so in some ways, this is kind of the intro to the intro. And I'm going to speak to it a little bit. And again, we're going to run through March, April. Why the book of Revelation? And also, there's a great book by Eugene Peterson, a name that it's a name I sort of mention a lot, and was a friend of Dean's, and Dean was a friend of Eugene's, and had a big impact on his life. I never met the man. He had a big impact on one of our one of our recently baptized right there. But he wrote this great book called Reversed Thunder. And the title comes from a Herbert poem about how prayer is reversed thunder, just about the power of prayer. And so Reversed Thunder, the Revelation of John and the Praying Imagination. So why Revelation? And I'll flesh this out just a little bit, but I want to say for the imagery, the invitation for you and for me to engage the imagery of the book of Revelation and what's behind that imagery, what it might say, an invitation to engage the fact that nothing is wasted with God, and ultimately the message of the book of Revelation is God wins and God has won. It says a lot more, but I would say at the end of the day, the book of Revelation, the final book of the Bible, is a proclamation of the fact that God has won, and that God will win. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. God is about His business in our lives. There's a gentleman, Richard Bauckham, has written a lot on the Revelation of John, and one of the things that he says about this particular book is this. He says, "The Apocalypse of John is a work of immense learning, astonishingly meticulous literary artistry, remarkable creative imagination, radical political critique, and profound theology. Yet among the major works of early Christianity included in the New Testament, it remains the Cinderella. It has received only a fraction of the amount of scholarly attention which has been lavished on the Gospels and the major Pauline letters," is one of the things that he talks about. And so this is a great opportunity for us to reflect on it as well. I'm going to read a little bit to you just kind of from Reverse Thunder this morning, but one of the things that Peterson begins by talking about, and I find this in my own life as well, and maybe you are this way as well. Do you ever find yourself dulled? Just sort of dulled, you know, taking step, you know, step by step, and sort of head down, and you know, you want to be present, and you want to be engaged, and you want to be attentive, but life is such, and it's concerns and distractions and pressures are such that we can often find ourselves, at least I can find myself, I won't speak for you, trying to be attentive and wanting to be prayerful and wanting to be engaged, but often just sort of muddling along and not fully awake and alive and as engaged as I would like to be. And at the outset of this, Peterson talks about how every Monday he would go for a walk through the Maryland woods, and as he would go through the walks, a friend of his called it his Emmaus walks. And he said, it, when the walk first began, it was just like we're describing, just sort of, you know, step by step, trudging along, tired, weary, distracted, all those sorts of things. But he said as the walk goes along and the further that he would get in, he would find himself noticing things that he didn't notice before. You know, suddenly he noticed, and you know what? You don't have to be a naturalist, but he would notice the trees in a way, and the way that the light was breaking in, and an insect, and that created in all of its sort of beauty and ferocity, and amazingly wonderfully knit together. He would find his senses to begin to come alive, and basically to begin to not only notice the world around him, but also God's presence in the midst of all that. So not just sort of waking up to himself. But more importantly, waking up to the revelation and to the presence of God, something bigger than just what was surrounding him. And he talked about the book of Revelation does that for him as we come to it, as he comes to it. It jolts us. It's decidedly different and has the opportunity to wake us up and invites us. And one of the things which I think is so important, one of the reasons I think behind this is one of my favorite authors is Marilynne Robinson. She's one of those authors, I love her novels. I've tried to read some of her essays and some of them I have actually read, but she's one of those individuals. When I was in high school, and particularly really in high school, I really loved poetry, I loved it, and I would try to share some with Paula. Paula doesn't love poetry. I can go ahead and tell you, my wife could care less, but she's like, for the love of God, like, don't share any poetry with me. sigh. But I would love poetry, and they're one of the poets that I particularly enjoyed in my high school days was E.E. Cummings. And if y'all remember anything about E.E. Cummings, he was very illustrative in his style, the way he would capitalize and not capitalize, the way that the words would be laid out on the page. And he was one of those guys I enjoyed reading, but I didn't fully get it. But there was still something about it. And actually, the word poet means maker. Creator in some ways, and what a poet does in some ways is the poet doesn't necessarily tell us a different truth than is out there, but they make something, they create something, they call us to see things that are before us in a way that's different, in a way that we haven't seen them before. Poetry has Paula. Poetry has a creative power to sort of to it's my marital festivus. And another thing about Paula that I, you know, so this is, but poetry sort of wakes us up and enables us to see things in a new way. And one of the things that Peterson says, and of course you're welcome to agree or disagree, I happen to agree with him. One of the things, and this is interesting, and maybe you're this way too, when I approach scripture, I tend to want to be very serious, right? This is the word of God. This is not something to be trifled with. I need to be serious in my approach to Scripture. This contains all things necessary for our salvation, and so I think in some ways there's a healthy respect and reverence as we approach Scripture. But one of the things I think we sometimes lack and miss as well is a creativity and a playfulness as we approach Scripture. You know, playful not in a dismissive way, but engaging it. I mean, Jesus told parables. He told stories. And one of the things about parables, they weren't always to make things clearer. Sometimes when Jesus told parables, it made things more confusing. And one of the good things about parables is it invites us to engage. It calls us to engage. You know, some of them seem seemingly straightforward, but as you contend with them, there's layers, there's truths. But also it wonderfully in engaging the parables, and just like engaging this imagery of Revelation, it calls us to be prayerful. It calls us to be reflective. It calls us to be playful. It calls us to engage and to be engaged. And I mentioned Marilyn Robinson. I love reading her stuff, but when I read her writing, I have to slow down. You can't read her writing quickly. It's prayerful. It's meditative. It's reflective. You have to slow yourself down. And I'll bet you, I am not good at that. I find that challenging. And one of the things that Peterson points out as well, and I think this is interesting about the book of Revelation, it's urgent, but it's not hurried. And I would love, as we reflect on this over these next weeks, to kind of begin to sort of think about urgent and hurried. The message is urgent. There's an urgency to the message. There's a significance, obviously, to the message, but it's not hurried. I don't know about you, but when I hurry, good things don't come from my hurrying. And I think the world, in many ways, encourages us to hurry. I remember you've heard me talk about my Bishop Ed Salmon, who ordained me. He's responsible for Tom, wonderful, faithful man. And I remember him saying one time to me that when he is worried or anxious, he would intentionally go slower. He would intentionally go slower when he was worried or when he was anxious or when, you know, I don't know that I've always sort of taken that to heart, but that's an important one. I remember one time he came to Virginia Seminary when I was there, and he was going to have a difficult meeting with the new dean of Virginia Seminary, and he actually stayed on campus. And I just happened to, one of my jobs in seminary was I worked breakfast at the seminary, the breakfast shift. It's a very important job. I got a free breakfast, and so that was good. And so I would be on campus and up early. I tend to be an early bird as well, and that's another thing that Paula doesn't like. But that's, you know, there we are. I'm an early bird, and doggone it. So I just happened to see Bishop Salmon that day, and he was going to meet with the dean, and he was on one end of the campus, and the dean's office and home were on the other end of the campus. And I'm not making this up. I watched Bishop Salmon, and he was like literally, as he was making his way, he was literally walking, just sort of step by step. And so the sense of this invites us to prayerfully reflect, to engage creatively. To see it with a sense of urgency, but not with a sense of hurry. And Peterson's commentary on this, one of the things he says is that if he wanted us to hurry, he wouldn't have written it the way he wrote it. If it was something to be read in a hurry, it would have been bullet points, right? Boom, like this is, you know, we have 30 seconds, here's my message, boom. There's an urgency, but there's not a hurry, because you can't just sort of sit down and read it quickly and say, I got it. I know exactly what it says. And Peterson would say as well that the revelation of John has to be read as a poem. And one of the things he says is that there's not new news to the gospel. There's not new news of Jesus Christ. And so there's not a new story But there are new ways to tell the story. There are new ways to see it. There are new ways to engage it. And so that's part of what Revelation does. And so part of the idea is just this imagery that invites us to engage, this invitation to you and to me to go slower, and calling our imaginations to a playfulness. And thinking about this, I was just thinking about our Creator, our Savior, also made the platypus. So I think that God has a sense of humor. I love one of my favorite psalms, and I think it's, I wish Fred were in here. It might be the Coverdale translation of the psalms that's often the translation that's used when they sing the psalms. But do you remember that great verse, and it's one of my favorites? Ah, and there goes that Leviathan which God made for the sport of it. this idea that, like, it's okay to think. And again, I just think we're so... I am too, so sincere and so serious and so earnest in many ways, rightly, that we miss. It's just like, you know what? But Jesus talks a lot about joy. And there is an invitation for us not to be anxious and not to be fearful, for you and I to approach not only Revelation just prayerfully, reflectively, but also with a certain sense of joy and a certain sense of playfulness as well. One of the things I mentioned is that nothing is wasted with God. As you know, John, and I believe John, the beloved disciple, the author of the Gospel, the author of the letters of John, the recorder of this vision, which has been given to him, was on Patmos. And Patmos was a prison island. He had been ejected. It's just like, you know, Paul writing from prison as well, and writing in the midst of that context with just a great sense of joy and a greater reality. John is on Patmos. He's isolated. He's been exiled, and yet all the reality of that is not wasted with God. And this phenomenal vision comes to him. And to say for you and for me as well, the hardships and the isolations and the challenges of our lives, and they're there, are not wasted with God. God's a God who redeems. God's a God who comes. God's a God who speaks to us. And there's a very real... There's a very real and necessary pastoral truth to this. Peterson talks about John being a theologian, a poet, and a pastor. That Revelation is a pastoral work. It's a pastoral. It really is. It's a pastoral letter. It's a pastoral vision which is given to the people. And also, as I say, just the reality of that. In the end, and at the outset too, for that matter, we see the reality that God has won, that God will win. I want to share just a few thoughts here. Here's the challenge. Do y'all ever do this? Sometimes I'm reading a book and it's so good, and I find myself like, all right, you got to stop. Highlighting things and checking things because you basically highlighted the entire page now. Like, this is getting ridiculous. So it's kind of like, okay, which of these do I share as we reflect together? One of the things he says, and as I mentioned, he talks about this, the engagement of this, beginning to help him see what is spread out right in front of him. And he writes this: is there no trumpet that can wake us to the intricacies of grace, the profundities of peace, the repeated and unrepeatable instances of love that are under and around and over us? That these things that we talk about, that we long for, are going on under and around and over us, the profundity of God's grace, the presence of God's peace, the fact that God is alive and active in the midst of all that's going on. And he goes on and he writes this: the truth of the gospel is already complete. What I was saying a moment ago, but he just says it better. The truth of the gospel is already complete, revealed in Jesus Christ. There is nothing new to say on the subject, but there is a new way to say it. I read the revelation not to get more information. And I think that's an important note. I read the revelation not to get more information because, you know, amongst the challenges, the pulls often in the approach to revelation is one, just to say it's weird and I'm not going to engage it at all. You know, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but it's just kind of like, you know, this is weird. I'm not going to read it. Or one of the other, of course, is basically a Gnostic approach. This is going to give me the secret. I'm going to get the answers and I'm going to have the keys to unlock when Jesus has said with perfect clarity, it's not for you to know the time and the hour. When Jesus says, even I don't know it, I think it's fair to say, it's not going to be like, whatever you can, Dean, maybe you can comment on the chart on the wall. Yeah, exactly. You know, to sort of predict that what's going to happen and when it's going to happen. This is not the Left Behind series. In essence, is what's being said here. But he says, not to get more information, but to revive my imagination. The imagination is our way into the divine imagination, permitting us to see wholly, as whole and holy, what we perceive as scattered, is order, what we perceive is random. And in this invitation to engage with God, to reflect with God, one of the great gifts given to you and to me in our Christian faith is it gives, it doesn't tie up all the loose ends. And he says, you know, even in Revelation, it doesn't tie up all the loose ends. It's not like at the end of it, you have all the loose ends wrapped up and tied together neatly. And our Christian faith doesn't mean they're not loose ends and things that we struggle with, but it gives us a profound and necessary and true context in which to frame our lives and the things that happen in our lives that are unexplainable or difficult to explain. It gives us a context in which to frame our lives as a community of believers. A couple more things that I'd love to share at this time. This is one of those that he writes this. He says it's of great importance for Christian believers to have, from time to time, a reasonable, sane, mature person stand up in their midst and say, "God is," and go on to complete the sentence intelligently. There are tendencies, that's funny. That's actually one of those instances I read, I'm like, that's funny. Of course, I read that very serious. Again, part of the challenge, right? And he goes on, he says, there are tendencies within us and forces outside us that relentlessly reduce God to a checklist of explanations or a handbook of moral precepts or an economic arrangement or a political expediency, or a pleasure boat. God is reduced to what can be measured, used, weighed, gathered, controlled, or felt. Insofar as we accept these reductionist explanations, our lives become bored, depressed, or mean. We live stunted like acorns in a terrarium. But oak trees need soil, rain, sun, and wind. Human life requires God. The theologian offers his mind in the service of saying God in such a way that God is not reduced or packaged or banalized, but known and contemplated and adored, with the consequence that our lives are not cramped into what we can explain, but exalted by what we worship. The difficulties in such thinking and saying are formidable. The theologian is never able to deliver a finished product. Systematic theology is an oxymoron. There are always loose ends, but even the crumbs from discourse around such a table are more satisfying than full course offerings on lesser subjects. Even the crumbs from discourse around such a table are more satisfying than full course offerings on lesser subjects. And he goes on and he writes, the task of these theologians is to demonstrate gospel order. He talks about theology done on the run. He talks about some of the great theologians whom he has loved, both biblically and in the Christian community throughout time. Or he said, basically, they're Christians that are on the run. They're either running for their lives or they're on their knees praying. And their theology is not done writing necessarily ponderous, impenetrable books in ivory towers, but it's the reality and the presence and the guidance of God in their everyday lives. And he says, the task of these theologians is to demonstrate a gospel order. And this is the part two, a gospel order in the chaos of evil. And he goes on, I'll read it in a second, but like, for instance, we'll just think about our moment in our time. We recently came through a presidential election. And, you know, one of the interesting things during these presidential elections, of course, is if both sides say, if the other person is elected, this is the apocalypse. If the other person is elected, the world will end. That's the political proclamation that is given. And recently, we could pick any number of them, but the terrorist in New Orleans. You see that, and it's just a horror. It's just a horror, and you know, those are things. It's hard to categorize evil. Why did you can have certain things, you know, what were the motivations and so forth and so on, and you can understand to a point, but I mean, to some degree, it just doesn't make sense. You can go back and you can look at the story and you can see, okay, yes, these are certainly factors, but to some degree, evil doesn't make sense. I mean, it doesn't fit into a neat framework when we see it outside in the world around us, but also when it's in our own hearts, in our own lives, in our own relationships as well. It doesn't make sense. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, you remember that quote, the dividing line between good and evil runs through every human heart. It's not just out there, it's within us as well. And Peterson will write, the task of these theologians is to demonstrate a gospel order in the chaos of evil and arrange the elements of experience and reason so that they are perceived proportionately and coherently. Sin, defeat, discouragement, prayer, suffering, persecution, praise, and politics are placed in relation to the realities of God and Christ. Holiness and healing, heaven and hell, victory and judgment, beginning and ending. Their achievement is that the community of persons who live by faith in Christ continue to live with reasonable hope and in an intelligent love. This opportunity for you and for me to live grounded in Jesus Christ with a reasonable hope and an intelligent love. It's ultimately life and it's ultimately salvation, but it's also a framework in which to engage some of the things that are difficult to engage and that aren't easily tied up. I'm going to pause there a second. Dean Pinter, anything you'd like to add this morning? And
just maybe this. Next Sunday, one of the things that I'm going to try to do is just give some big picture thoughts on Revelation in terms of how it works, some things to keep in mind. If you can take a run at reading Revelation, have a go. That would be a good thing.
Yeah.
Another really good thing is maybe to, if you've ever heard of Bible Project, have you ever heard of the Bible Project? Superb, they do video introductions to the Bible and all kinds of different topics, but if you just go to BibleProject.org, I think it is, or just Google the Bible Project, they have a two-part video where they show how Revelation kind of fits together. It's two parts that are about 8 minutes long each. Really, really good introduction to set up things for next Sunday. So the Bible Project, if you forget, just send me a note and I can send you the link to that. But there's a two-part introduction to Revelation, and that's probably a helpful
yeah, that's great
for setting up next Sunday. Good job.
Thank you. Thank you. Let me read this, the prologue of the Revelation of John. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Interestingly, just to get another significance, worship. This came to John when he was in worship on the Lord's Day. John was prayerful. John was worshiping as this came to him. I'm going to stop there for today. Again, I mean, I can't top that, right? Everything is so wonderfully, but hopefully those are some of the things to begin to think about, just for the wonderful opportunity for you and for me to begin to not only engage this, but ultimately, in the end, that you and I might be engaged. And wonderfully, as he talks about as well, as we go through, he talks about, of course, as I mentioned, a sense of urgency, but not a sense of hurry, is an invitation to you and to me to be. And he talks about the actual word presence, which means present, for a gift, an opportunity for you and for me to actually be in the moment. I love to, on a personal level, borrow fear from the past or from the future, either to go back and say, be great to undo that, catastrophize what Paul and I call anticipatory grief. What's a possible case scenario that's possible but improbable, and how can we effectively dwell on that in such a way that it robs us of the present? You guys are more adjusted than we are. I doubt y'all do these things. Walker Percy, we're going to end there. To live in the past and future is easy. To live in the present is like threading a needle. So an opportunity for you and for me to engage this and to see the presence of God, the grace of God working sort of above and under and in and through all of this. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this invitation. Enable us to dwell with you. Enable us to enter in with a sense of fear and reverence and joy and playfulness and attentiveness that we might be engaged by you, the living God, the loving God, the one who desires to engage us and to give to us life. And I ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.